Well, we come this morning to the ninth and final installment of this series of studies in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 to 16. The last two Sunday mornings involved a journey through 1 Corinthians 15, and so into the glorious truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our bodily resurrection on the last day. The day, from those sublime heights, we plunge to earth with a vengeance. We descend, if not from the sublime to the ridiculous, at least from the sublime to the mundane. But after Paul's defiant shout, "O death, where is your victory?" Now, about the collection, he comes down to earth with a bump. In verse 1. By the way, do you have your Bible open? You should do. If you'd be good enough to take the Bible and open it, that's 1 Corinthians 16. Now, in fact, in chapter 16, the apostle introduces us to no fewer than four down-to-earth topics. First, the topic of money, verses 1 to 4. Second, the topic of travel plans, verses 5 to 9. Third, relationships, verses 10 to 12 and 15 to 18. And fourthly, pressures, especially those pressures upon us if we are engaged at all in Christian leadership. I don't think we will have time to look at the final paragraph, verses 19 to 24, which concerns the reciprocal greetings between the churches. So, first topic, how to handle money. Verses 1 to 4. I don't need to tell you, friends, that this is a very important topic, not least today. Jesus himself warned us against covetousness. Beware of covetousness, he said. And the Apostle Paul, somewhat similarly, said that the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. And in the directions that the Apostle Paul laid down for the appointment of people to the pastorate or to Christian leadership, he says that such a person must be no lover of money. And we know it's an up-to-date topic because of the financial scandals which have taken place in recent years, particularly among some of the North American television evangelists. So, it's very important to consider what the Apostle tells us here about money and the handling of it. For although money can be a snare, it can also be a means of blessing. Paul writes in the first verse that the Corinthians are to do exactly what he's told the Galatians to do. So, if some churches were to behave in a certain way, so are other churches. This is not a particular instruction for the Corinthian church, it's for all the churches. Here he lays down principles which are applicable to our church, to every other church throughout the world. And here are five truths about Christian giving. A, Christian giving should be disciplined. On the first day of the week, he writes, you should lay something aside, and so on. Now, there's no need to interpret that with wooden literalism and to say that if we obey the scripture, then, of course, we must lay something aside on the first day of every week. You may, probably are, paid by a monthly salary check, but still you can obey the principle that is behind this of regularity and discipline. So, notionally speaking, we are to give in a planned, regular, disciplined way. B, Christian giving is to be proportionate. Verse 2, each one is to set aside a sum of money according to his or her income. We don't all give the same. It depends what our income is, and our giving will be proportionate to that. C, Christian giving should be thoughtful. If the Corinthians saved properly, there'd be no need for any last-minute collection when Paul reached them. And it should be the same today. We should give thoughtfully in the cool light of morning and not just respond to emotional appeals. D. Christian giving should be supervised. Verse 3. When Paul arrives in Corinth, he will meet the men that the Corinthian church has chosen and approved, and he will accredit them probably with letters. Or, if it seems right for him to go to Jerusalem with this gift from the Greek churches, then if he goes in person, it will no longer be necessary for him to write letters of accreditation. And then E, oh no, let me go back a moment. This collection and transmission of money, I said, needed to be supervised, because it must be absolutely above suspicion. The handling of money should be open and above board, supervised in that sense. And then E, Christian giving, should be strategic. Paul's concern was not just that wealthy churches should share with poor churches, not just that the Greek churches should share with the Judean churches, but the Gentile Christian churches should share with Jewish Christian churches. And that giving by Gentiles to Jews was, of course, a symbol of solidarity, Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ. Well, it strikes me as very interesting that in just a few verses, the apostle can give these five principles of Christian giving, still relevant today. Let's examine ourselves. Whether our own Christian giving is disciplined, proportionate, thoughtful, supervised, and strategic. Topic one, money. Now we move on to the second topic, which is how to handle travel plans. We really need a map of the Eastern Mediterranean if we are to understand what Paul is saying and how he is describing his journeys. He is in Ephesus at the time that he's writing to the Corinthians, and Ephesus was, of course, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. He intends, he says, to travel through Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, to Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And he hopes then to leave Corinth to take his gift with him and with others to the poverty-stricken Judean churches in and around Jerusalem. Now, have you got any clarity in your mind from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth and way off then to Jerusalem? It must be at least 1,300 miles as the crow flies. Not sure there are crows in that part of the Mediterranean. Maybe we should say as the Mediterranean gull flies. Anyway, 1,300 miles. And by sea, when you wouldn't be in a straight line, of course, it would be substantially further. What interests me is how Paul makes these arrangements. It is by a combination of two complementary things. First, all his plans are subject to the will and the purpose of Christ. Verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. He's not laying down his plans and telling the Lord to agree with them. He wants to discover what the will and the purpose of Christ is. It reminds us of a similar verse in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 15, where James says we oughtn't to make plans without reference to God if we're Christian people. Instead, we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. Now, of course, Paul and James meant that. They were not talking about some perfunctory putting the letters DV, Deus Vult, if God wills, after a sentence in brackets. That's not in their mind at all. They mean that they want to live under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, to discover his will and to do it. But on the other hand, in making his plans, the apostle used his own common sense. He took all into consideration all the relevant circumstances. So let's go through his plan again, but in the opposite order. He hopes that it will be advisable for him to go to Jerusalem because of the symbolic importance of the gift he brings. But he would like to spend adequate time, maybe the whole of the winter, he says, in Corinth, in southern Greece, and seek, no doubt, to bring peace to that troubled church. And then he would wait until winter was over, the storms of the winter had died down, and the Mediterranean was navigable again with safety. On his way to Corinth, he planned to pass briefly through Macedonia, no doubt visiting Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, that were all towns of Macedonia. And meanwhile, verse 8, he intended to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost, as you know, was 7 weeks after Passover. Passover was in April, so Pentecost would have been probably in June, in the height of the summer. So spring in Ephesus, summer in Macedonia, autumn and winter in Corinth, and then the following spring, ready to go to set sail for Jerusalem. Thus Paul handled his travel plans, by judicious combination of divine guidance on the one hand and common sense on the other. I wish we could learn to do that, you know, to combine what we so often keep apart, divine guidance and human common sense. So first, how to handle money. Second, how to handle travel plans. And third topic, how to handle relationships. Life consists in relationships, doesn't it? We wouldn't really know how to live at all if we were not related to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues, and so on. Life is relationships. The R factor, the relationship factor. The R factor, as Dr. Michael Schluter of the Jubilee Center in Cambridge calls it, is applicable to every part of human life. Politics, economics, home life, etc., etc. Now, what strikes me is this, that because relationships are a very delicate thing, and our relationship with different people is different according to who they are, what strikes me as being so beautiful is the sensitivity with which the apostle handles his relationships. He mentioned three people in particular, Timothy, Apollos, and a man called Stephanas. And in each case, the relationship is different because the situation was different. Let me explain. First, Timothy. Timothy, this is verses 10 and 11. Timothy was shy by temperament. He was diffident. We sometimes call him timid Timothy. And so Paul says here in verse 10, this is the Revised Standard Version, that the Corinthians should see that they put him at ease when he visits them. Don't embarrass him. Don't make him ashamed. Remember his shy temperament. Take it into consideration in your dealings with him. Then Apollos comes in verse 12. There are several mentions of Apollos earlier in this epistle, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Apollos is mentioned. And Paul says here he had urged Apollos to go to Corinth. In fact, he strongly urged him to go with the brothers. No doubt the brothers who were going to take Paul's letter to the Corinthians with them. But although Paul urged Apollos to go back to Corinth, Apollos was in no mood to go. For some unspecified reason, we read, Apollos was unwilling to go. Although Paul goes on, no doubt he will be ready to go in due course when the right opportunity comes. Now, again, I find that a fascinating situation. Here is Paul and Paulus, both of them strong-minded men. Their wills are in conflict with one another. Paul says, I strongly urge him to go, but he wasn't willing to go. What would you do yourself? What would I do when we are strongly urging somebody to do something and they're not willing to do it? Well, because of the strength of Paul's character, you might have expected him to browbeat Apollos into going, even against his will. Paul, tough as he was too gentle to do that. And he waits, he says, I'm going to wait. The time will come when it will be right for Apollos to go to Corinth, but not yet. He treats him with that delicate sensitivity. And then the third person is Stephanas, verses 15 to 18. Perhaps he and his entourage had brought the letter from Corinth and were now waiting for the reply that they could take back with them to Corinth. Anyway, Paul says that Stephanas and his household were the very first converts in Achaia. And Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And since their conversion, they had devoted themselves faithfully to the service of the people of God. Now, how should we relate to people like that? Converted and devoting themselves wholeheartedly to the service of the people of God. Well, the apostle says at the end of verse 18, these men deserve recognition. We need to applaud them. We need to recognize the service that they are giving to the Lord. So there are the three men. I rejoice in Paul's beautiful sensitivity. Timothy needed to be reassured. Apollos needed to be given time to make up his mind. And Stephanas needed to be given appropriate recognition by the church. So there's our third topic. Now for the fourth, we go back to verses 13 and 14. I'm going to call it how to handle money, how to handle relationships, how to handle travel plans, and now how to handle pressures. He's thinking particularly, I think, of Christian leaders who are often under considerable pressure. And without these pressures, the exhortations that Paul goes on to give would not be necessary. But he gives five exhortations, five staccato sentences in verses 13 and 14. Are you ready? A, verse 13, be on your guard. Keep watch, that is, be watchful or vigilant. It reminds me immediately of the first letter of Peter, chapter 5 and verse 9, where Peter says, now be alert, be watchful. Exactly the same Greek verb, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Be watchful. Remember, in other words, that the devil is strong and resourceful and unscrupulous. And vigilance is one of the major secrets of victory over the devil and over his temptations. Be on your guard because of temptation. B, stand firm in the faith. Because if the first pressure is that of temptation, the second pressure is that of false teaching. Many Christians in the church throughout the world today are being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of false doctrine. So the apostle urges us, stand firm. Don't give in to this false teaching. Stand firm in the faith. There is such a thing as the faith, the gospel, the truth, the deposit. It's a body of apostolic teaching that we find in the New Testament, and we are to stand firm in it. Paul has given an outline of it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I deliver to you exactly what I myself had received, that Christ, of first importance, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He was seen. That's the faith centering on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, be courageous. Be people of courage. What is the pressure that leads Paul to issue this invitation to courage? Well, it may be a number of things. It may be heavy responsibility. It may be danger, maybe persecution. But I think one of the major reasons is that we are surrounded in a largely non-Christian society now in this country. We are surrounded by an alien culture. And we feel the pressures of an alien culture to compromise with the standards and the truths of Jesus Christ. And over against the pressure of this culture, Paul says, be courageous and have the courage to stand for Christ and don't compromise. That seems to be what is in his mind. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Joshua, when Moses had died and heavy responsibilities were being laid upon young Joshua. And God says to him, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then D, fourthly, the next exhortation, be strong. Well, that comes home to us because all of us know our weakness. We're frail. We are vulnerable. We're sometimes broken. We're psychosomatic creatures. And all over us is written the words fragile, handle with care. But now Paul comes along and says to us, weak people, be strong. We say, Paul, don't be so absurd. You might just as well tell a snail to fly or a horse to, or a snail to run or a horse to fly as tell a weak person to be strong. Or a shy person to be brave. But actually, if you look carefully into the text, the Greek mood of the word is such that it doesn't mean be strong, but be strengthened. That is, remember the resources that there are in the grace of Christ Jesus and be filled with him and with his spirit. And then you can be strengthened in your times of weakness. And then, fifthly, is it E, verse 14, do everything in love. Well, he's already given us his great song to love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is this and that, this beautiful song that he composed. But he must be thinking of the fact that in Corinth, the church was in great danger of breaking up. Paul is no doubt remembering those factions in the church. I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter. Or he's thinking of the lawsuits, the litigation that was going on. They were taking each other to court. Or he was thinking about their jealousy over other people's spiritual gifts or their pride in their own gifts. Or they were thinking of disorders in public worship. There are many examples in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church was in danger of breaking up. So no wonder he says, let everything you do, public and private, be done in love. So that he no doubt remembers that original sin, as we call it, is a twist of self-centeredness. Do you ever understood that? It was William Temple who taught that to me many years ago. That the essence of sin is self, and the essence of salvation is God-centeredness, unself-centeredness, as opposed to self-centeredness. Conversion is a transformation from self to unself. So Paul says, let everything be done in love. Give yourself in love to God. Love him with all your being. Give yourself in loving service to your neighbor. Let everything be done in love. Well, there are five exhortations. Faced with temptation, be watchful. With false teaching, stand firm in the faith. surrounded by an alien culture, be courageous. Remembering your natural frailty, be strengthened. And you feel the pull of original sin into this absorption, this preoccupation with ourselves, do everything in love. Well, Paul has given us some very practical advice in these four spheres. How to handle money, how to handle travel plans, how to handle relationships, and how to handle pressures. And it wouldn't surprise me in the very least if there is somebody in church this morning who is getting impatient and fidgety. And you're saying to me, we shan't remember all this. You've given us 4 points and divided each one up into about 5 sub-points. How can you expect us to remember? I don't. Except that you'll want to go back and reread the chapter and remind yourself. So you're saying to me, well, okay, if you don't want me to remember the details, is there one thing that I could take away with me? Is there a dominant thought, as there should be in every sermon? Well, thanks for asking. There is. There is a dominant thought. And it's this. All life belongs to God. And nothing, I repeat, nothing is beyond the sphere of his interest and his concern. So one of the most disastrous tendencies in the Christian church throughout history is what we call dualism. Now, dualism has a number of different meanings, but in this context is the divorce of the sacred from the secular. Dualism is compartmentalization. It is putting some things in a compartment or box that is labeled sacred, and putting other things in a box that is labeled secular. And the divorce of the sacred from the secular is one of the major tragedies of the Christian church. So, to enlarge on it a little more, dualists say, well, there are certain things we know that are holy, very holy. There are certain things which are sacred and spiritual, things like churches and chapels, hymn books and prayer books, Bibles and bishops, archbishops too, and and rectors and rector emeriti. These are a sort of religious people who do religious things, and dualists say, well, that's what God is really interested in. He's very religious, you know, and he's interested in religious things. And then they say, but then there are other things which, because they're secular, are of no particular interest to God. I'm thinking of how to handle money, or how to handle your travel plans, or how to handle relationships, or how to handle this and that, or what you do Monday to Saturday. I mean, we know you're religious on Sunday, but are you secular the rest of the week? What about cooking and cleaning and washing up? Has God any interest in things like that? What about our politics and our economics and our recreation? Well, dualists say these are our affairs and they've got nothing to do with God, so he'd better keep out of the way and mind his own business. That is how some people think. That's dualism, separating the sacred from the secular. But I want to urge that we repent of it today. 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 are a marvelous example of somebody, the Apostle Paul to be precise, who has himself decisively rejected dualism and has claimed everything as belonging to God. Thus, in chapter 15, he handles the sublime truths of resurrection. Chapter 16, he handles the mundane things of everyday life. And I thank God that Paul was able to inhabit both worlds simultaneously, and he saw no dichotomy between them, because both of them belong equally to God. Yet you and I, maybe I should say I and you, because I'm conscious of this fault in myself, we're not so successful as Paul. There are some Christians who live in the heavenlies. And boy, don't you know it. They live up there in some ethereal situation which has no contact with earth, and they're absolutely hopeless in the realities of everyday life. And then there are other Christians who make the opposite mistake. They're full of practical common sense. They don't mind getting their hands dirty, but they somehow seem to have little knowledge of the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ. As the old saying goes, some are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use, and others are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly use. And Paul combined the two, and so should we. Will you join me this morning in repentance of dualism? Shall we turn our way from compartmentalization? Shall we remember that all of life belongs to God? He's interested in it all, and he wants all of it to come under the supreme lordship of Jesus. So let's repent of dualism, and let's claim the whole of life for God. Let's pray. We'll just spend a moment in silent reflection, repenting of dualism and claiming everything in our lives for God. And as we've sought to repent, to claim life for God, Lord, we humbly pray, listen to our prayer, and let our cry come unto you. Amen.